A few Sundays ago, Mark Detzler, Steve Patterson and myself drove up north after the morning service to attend the induction service for Ben and Libby Keane at Rotherham Evangelical Church. It was a wonderful time. It was good to see the Keanes again. They're settling into their new life there where God has called them to be. Do pray for them. They and the church are so grateful for our gospel partnership with them. Adrian Reynolds, one of the directors of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, we belong to that fellowship, he was preaching and he preached on Ezekiel chapter 1 and the vision of the glory of God. He described it as glorious and holy and sovereign. That was a timely word for me. I loved listening to it preached. And it was a timely word for me in more ways than one. You know, a first century Jew who was zealous and passionate in his or her religion would have been a faithful meditator on the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. And there was one type of Jewish meditation which was very famous in the first century, very commonly used, and it was a sustained contemplation of Ezekiel chapter 1. The vision of the glorious chariot throne of God. Here's a little picture of it, an imagined picture of it, the four-faced angels, the mighty wheels covered in eyes all around, a great dome, a dazzling rainbow fire. The climax of the vision was the throne on this glorious chariot. Listen to the final words of the vision. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Ezekiel writes, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and he fell down and worshipped. And several commentators have suggested that Saul was very likely meditating on this vision as he traveled from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's a journey of 150 miles on horseback. It would have taken many days. And there is Saul zealously, righteously meditating on scriptures. As he meditated on the Hebrew scriptures, his mind would have very much at some point gravitated to this wonderful vision in Ezekiel. And there is Saul meditating on God's glory, his chariot throne, gazing on the angels, meditating on them, the wheels flashing to and fro with the hope of glancing a vision of the throne of God on which was a figure like that of a man. And then suddenly a heavenly light flashed all around him. No vision now. This was real eye-piercing light. Glory spilled all around. And there the throne of God was before him, and the face of God, and it was Jesus of Nazareth, seated on the throne, high and lifted up. We know that Saul saw the risen Jesus from his other accounts of this incident. Imagine the awe, the ruin, the shame, the glory, the horror, the honor of gazing on and hearing the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, ruling and speaking from his throne. Saul is thrown to the ground. He's blinded by the light. Who are you, Lord? He cries. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This, of course, is the famous Damascus Road conversion of the man who became the Apostle Paul. In one sense, it is utterly unique, a vital moment in God's saving work in history and the life of the early church. Yet in another sense, it contains the fundamental characteristics of what every conversion to Jesus Christ involves. In the book of Acts, we see vividly displayed that Christianity is at its most potent, is at its most vital when it grows through conversion. Christianity is not in the first place about ethics, new morals that you take up. Christianity takes you up. It lays hold of you and transforms you from the inside out. This transformation is so radical and complete that the Bible picture for it is new birth. A Christian is someone who has been born again, a birth more miraculous and spectacular than any natural birth. An individual is recreated. This is how Jesus puts it when speaking to a man called Nicodemus. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And just a few seconds later in the conversation, you must be born again. This is what we mean by conversion. Conversion is the conscious act, here it is on the screen, of a born again person. Kind of happens all in one go, this. Born again, like literally coming to birth. A conscious act of a born again person in which he or she turns to God in repentance and faith. Repentance, sorry, turning, faith in God and what he's done in Jesus. It involves a twofold turning from sin, living for yourself, your wants and desires, to God. Later in his life, the Apostle Paul writes to a group of Christians in a place called Thessalonica, and he describes their conversion like this. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Do you see the turning from sin? Here it's described as idolatry, turning from serving self to serving God through Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, for the individual we're looking at this evening, there are many unique things about his conversion. He sees the resurrected Jesus, like all apostles did. He's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's people who aren't Jews. His life is transformed in a moment from murderous fanatic to someone who tells the good news of Jesus. But not all conversions are like this. Luke, the writer of Acts, has been at pains to show us that. Think of last week and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's converted through a one-to-one in the back of some public transport as he reads the Bible on his way home. There's no vision, no voice, just his Bible. And he is thoroughly converted, born again. His baptism testifies to that. Later in Acts, we'll meet a remarkable lady called Lydia, a wonderful businesswoman who lives in the city of Philippi. She's converted at a riverside prayer meeting. She listens to Paul speak. We're told the Lord opens her heart to Paul's message. It's a spectacularly undramatic as that. So don't be necessarily looking for a Damascus Road conversion, my friend. Don't think that some overwhelming, earth-shattering experience must take place in your heart or in the hearts of those you're praying for and witnessing to. God works in all kinds of ways, in the storm, in the silence, by the seaside, as well as in the seat you are in right now. Don't tell God how to convert you, my friend, and don't wait for it to happen in a radical kind of way. It might, it can, praise God. But it could happen tonight in little old Kensington Baptist Church, Bristol. And yet there are, of course, important lessons to learn as we look at this key event in the book of Acts and the conversion of Saul. Last week we left the water splashing as the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, and we saw his chariot heading off with him in it to Africa, bearing the good news of Jesus. That would have been a great point, I think, to end a Netflix episode of Acts. You see the chariot kind of going off. But then what would have happened? In the corner of the screen, up would have popped the next episode and the countdown. And what would it have said? It would have chilled our bones. Saul and his persecution of the church. 8, 7, 6. And we'd have press play for one more hour and look at chapter 9, verse 1. Look down at this with me, right? Ethiopian eunuch. Look what's happening. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Here we see a ravaged heart. Saul is a man on a mission to eradicate all followers of Jesus Christ. He sees their teaching as being heretical and blasphemous of the one true living God. Saul saw his Judaism as being attacked, the law attacked, the promises attacked, the boundary markers of what it meant to be the people of God demolished. And his zeal and passion for what he thinks is the truth drives him to destruction, to the persecution of any who claim to follow such error. He is utterly driven and purposeful in his intentions. There's been a habit among scholars in the last few decades to speculate on Saul's frame of mind at this point, his psychological state. Was the testimony of Stephen and his death starting to play on his mind, weighing him down? Was he burdened by guilt and shame? We see none of that here. We see pure conviction. We see murderous intent for men and women alike. We witness careful planning and the seeking of legal permission from the religious authorities to arrest, imprison, eradicate any who follow this way to God and his kingdom through this carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. But with all his anger and strength, all his supposed knowledge of God and his word, Saul's heart was ravaged with error and pride. He was not truly listening to God's word. He was not truly walking in God's will. If he had been, he would have seen the wonder of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The reality was Saul's God was a construction of his own making. As shocking as that sounds, and yet we do it all of the time. Is that true of you? Are you truly listening to God's word? Are you truly walking in God's will? Or are you resisting the work of God in Jesus Christ? And will you acknowledge what happens when we live like this with a ravaged heart, heart full of rage and pain and anger? Saul's heart is a mirror for our own. We look at Saul, we see ourselves. Without Christ, we are equally a turmoil of contradictions and emotions. Just reflect on yourself for the past week, month, year. That's a good thing to do, to reflect on yourself and your heart and how you do things and why you do things. There is no fury that we're not capable of. No folly that is beyond our ability. No sin too big. This ravaged heart of Saul describes us all. And yet, years later, Saul, now called Paul, is able to write these words: I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. Changed from the inside out, this born-again man has a balance and a poise and a contentment that we all would desire. Where did it come from? And the answer is, it came from a resurrected Lord. Remember earlier we thought it likely that Saul would have been meditating on the scriptures? Very likely. Ezekiel chapter 1 and the glorious vision of the throne of God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. This is no subjective experience. This is no vision in Saul's head. Conversion is a historical reality because it is based on the risen Christ. Luke, the writer, is at pains to describe this. In verse 7, look at verse 7, he tells us that those with Saul heard the sound. In verse 8, we read that Saul is physically blinded due to the light that flashed around him. Light and the glory of God are closely tied in the Bible, not least in Luke's writings. The shepherds see the darkness filled with light and the glory of the birth of Jesus announced. Simeon in the temple speaks of the light shining in the darkness and the glory of God. There is no question about it. Saul is confronted with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And his whole world, all his understanding and thinking, is turned upside down as Saul discovers that the very God he thought he believed in, he'd been fighting against. To find that you've been fighting against God is deeply alarming. And it was so for Saul. Over and over, the good news of Jesus had been preached. We've seen that in the first 8 chapters of Acts. Over and over, the message declared. Just like as it is from this spot, week in, week out, you hear it. And yet Saul resisted. How did he resist it? Saul was the ultimate confident religious person. Part of the people of God, a keeper of the law, so zealous as far as a good moral life went, he was faultless. And now in it all, he discovers that he has been resisting the work of God the Holy Spirit, denying God the Son, an enemy of God the Father. His pride had blinded him. His sin had deluded him. He had not seen his sin as he should. His inability to fulfill the law's commands. That he was a failure. He didn't do what was right. That no one does what is right. And he did not see the wonder of Jesus, who had done all that he could not, who had willingly died a sin-bearing death that all might go free. He had not seen from the scriptures that this was always God's plan, the suffering Messiah, the servant king. Well, Saul sees him now. We see Saul spread out on the ground before his God, and from here on in, everything Saul was and thought flowed out of having met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus had said was true. All that Jesus had done had been vindicated. He has defeated sin and death. The risen Lord Jesus Christ stands at the heart of the good news of the Bible, at the heart of conversion. Listen, conversion is a response to the unyielding fact that Jesus rose. When Paul was lying there on the Damascus Road, do you think that he had the doctrine of the Trinity all sorted out in his head? Do you think he was able to articulate a mature understanding of the incarnation? But here is Jesus Christ alive, and that changes everything. What is stopping you from trusting him? There are lots of questions that people have. Suffering is a big one today. Those who've never heard the good news of Jesus. But listen, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Begin with that. Trust that. Think through those issues, explore them, of course, but see the central issue and do not be found resisting this undeniable fact. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if you do deny it, then come up with a credible alternative for the last 2,000 years of the church and the people in this room tonight. Don't avoid reality. Don't be sloppy in your thinking. Don't be found resisting Jesus. A ravaged heart meets the resurrected Lord and results in a renewed life. A renewed life. Now, when I speak of the converted life being a renewed life, you're going to immediately think I mean Saul. But actually, in this account of Saul's conversion, there are 2 examples of the renewed life. And the first is a disciple of Jesus. It's called Ananias, who the Lord speaks to in verse 11. Look at verse 11. The Lord told Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. The King James Version there says, for behold, he prayeth. For behold, he prayeth. That's what converted people, someone who's turned to Christ does. It's a life of prayer, of communion with Jesus. Verse 12, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. In the renewed life, we're going to see 2 things. Going and receiving. Ananias, going. Saul, receiving. Ananias goes. I'm sure Ananias would have been praying to the Lord during these days. What do you think he would have been praying about? Lord, there is a persecutor arriving. The persecutor Saul of Tarsus. Rescue us, Lord. Deliver us. It's amazing that Ananias is still here in the city. Don't you think that many would have fled the city as the news of Saul's intent spread? And yet the Lord speaks and gives street instructions to the house of Judas, to where Saul is. Let me say in passing, are we expectant for God to surprise us as a church? Are we expectant Are we ready for radical risk-taking faith? What might God say to you, do to you, ask you to do this week? Ananias is astounded. And this godly saint argues with the Lord. He tells the Lord some information he might like to know. I love it in prayer meetings when we do that. Look at verse 13. Lord, says Ananias, I've heard many reports about this man, all the harm he's done to your people in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Thanks for the update, Ananias, as if the Lord didn't know. He's sovereign over all things. The reports, the harm, the chief priest, the letters, all this the Lord knows and rules over and decrees. Which is what we see in the words of verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God is sovereign over the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, and how that happens. And that is why this key moment in the life of the church, the conversion of Saul, is recorded 3 times in Acts. This rule-abiding, Gentile-separating, righteous Jew will go humbly to the nations with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile alike, kings and kids, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free will hear that Jesus is Lord. This is a vital moment for world mission, and we have the privilege, friends, of living in it in its wake 2,000 years later. And Ananias, in his renewed life in Christ, hears the command to go and make disciples and faithfully obeys. And God calls us to go wherever he might send us, whatever our fears, our objections, whatever our questions or concerns. And this includes going to the nations. Think of the plans of Tim and Anna to Asia. Where might the Lord be sending you? So verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. If Ananias goes, Saul receives. This is the other aspect of the renewed life in Christ, of the converted life. Before we go, we must receive. We must always be receiving all that we need. We must receive from Christ. Look at all that Saul receives in these verses. Saul receives the fellowship of the church, the right hand of fellowship, the blue membership book. Saul's new life with other believers is beautifully demonstrated by Ananias. Look at the first words that Saul hears from the church. Brother Saul. He addresses him as one of the church family. Once he'd not belonged, now he was part of the church of God. Following Christ is not an individual experience. It's a corporate one. We're a family together, saved into a family. And whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our background, through faith in Christ, we are part of the church. Saul receives the words of Christ. Through Ananias, Saul hears the words of Christ and receives Christ's ministry. The local church, where we are now, is not some inconsequential, optional outfit. Going to BC3, going to village, it's not an option for us. We can come and go as we like. It's there that we chiefly receive the word of God, that we're ministered to and minister to others. Saul receives the Holy Spirit and his sight. In the book of Acts, we frequently see this giving of the Holy Spirit as a sign, as a confirmation of the work of the gospel in an individual's life. The New Testament goes on to teach that every believer receives the Spirit when they put their faith in Jesus. Saul receives baptism. Both conversion stories, are you struck by that, describe believers' baptism, the Ethiopian and Saul. This visible sign of death to self, life in Christ, the washing away of our sins as a public testimony is commanded by the Lord Jesus. It demonstrates that we've received Christ. We have a baptism service on November the 18th, and if you are a follower of Jesus and have not been baptized, you should be. And Saul receives strength. Saul, the Apostle Paul, would give his life displaying the humility of receiving from others their prayers, their support, their help as he followed Christ. His letters are full of examples. We need one another. We need strengthening too. We need to receive from the Lord's people. Paul's conversion then was utterly unique. It was a key moment in God's salvation plan and the life of the early church. The apostle to the Gentiles saw the risen Jesus and his ministry saw the advance of the gospel to the nations. But his conversion, the ravaged heart, the resurrected Lord, the renewed life also contains the pattern of every true conversion. And what we long to see in our churches, BC3 and Village and Eastern, in our churches across Bristol, City and Grace and Emmanuel and Headley Park, just to name a few that come to my mind. We long to see many converted to Jesus Christ across Bristol and across this nation and across the nations of the earth. We long to hear those reports from Leo and Lindsay as they serve in Brazil, and we long to hear them from Tim and Anna as they head to Asia. As I finish, I vividly remember reading a sermon on this very passage 30 years ago. This is my grandfather's book. And the sermon was entitled, "For Behold, He Prayeth." And it was by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And at the end of the sermon, Spurgeon describes the reality of conversion in the life of an individual. So Spurgeon is closing his sermon. I'm going to close my sermon with these words of Spurgeon's. And he's exampling to us what the converted life, what the life trusting and living for Jesus, what that looks like. He writes these words. "I see him. The sermon is over and he has reached home. He has gone up to his room. He is afraid someone will come in, so he turns the key. He is kneeling by the side of that bed on which he has slept so often without prayer. And he cries, 'O God, I do not know what to say, but be merciful to me, a sinner, and forgive my sins.' I hear the rustling wings of angels as they gather round the sacred spot. Soon they fly upward crying, 'Behold, he prays.' Years shall pass with you, young man, and you shall come to middle life and be exposed to some sharp temptations. What will you do then? Angels watch you, fearing lest you should go astray, and devils watch for your slipping. You will then remember that day in the middle of October when you first prayed, and you will say to yourself, 'I will cry again unto God, as I have often done.' You go upstairs and say, 'Lord, many days have passed since I first cried to you, and I have not ceased to cry, but now I am in special trouble. I beg you, deliver me.' God will help you. The great wheel of providence will revolve for you. Meanwhile, both angels and devils have spied you out. The angels sing and the devils mutter, 'Behold, he prays.' A few years have passed. The young man has grown old, and the time has come that he must die. He has gone up to the same room for the last time, and there are those about him who weep and watch. Mark the sweet serenity, contentment of the departing soul. He is looking into eternity without fear. He knows whom he has believed in, and he is ready to depart. What is he doing in his dying moments? Behold, he prays. The shining ones shall gladly meet the soul that is on Jordan's bank when they hear the voice, 'Behold, he prays.' They shall meet the praying spirit on the other side of the river and shall smile while the prayer of earth melts into the praise of heaven. Soon shall we be forever with the Lord. God grant it may be so, for his name's sake. Amen."